Okay, welcome to part 8F. This Church of Laodicea, we're almost there. We only have like a half a dozen more sermons on it. Revelation 3:20 is a famous verse. It's used in lots of evangelism tracts to tell people that Jesus wants a relationship with them. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. There's just a lot of good theology in there. And by theology, I mean information about God and his ways, and how they affect us. So I wanted to spend time looking at this verse in a little more detail so you really understand it. First of all, it's not addressed to unbelievers. These are people in the Church of Laodicea. They are believers, but they have excluded Jesus from their lives. And we're going to talk about free will and response and really what it means to have Jesus in your heart and how that happens and how it doesn't happen. This is a famous picture. There's no handle on the outside from what I've heard, and notice that the weeds and thorns and everything have grown up around it. So it's one of the symptoms of not painted the cares of this world is that the weeds grow up and overpower the word. And that really was the case at Laodicea. They did not lead an examined life. The artist, I should have figured out who he was. He's bringing light into the world. People are living behind the door in their darkness. And as a result, they don't have the light that gives them life. They can't examine their lives. My friend Socrates said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." And it's really true. And we live in a culture where there's so little time to actually think about our lives and examine them. Back then they didn't have Instagram, so they had a whole lot more time. But you really do need to take time and ask the question, which actually someone had shared in praise time of, why do we do what we do? And a corollary, which I was not sure in that sermon from last year at this time, why don't we do what we don't do? And it all comes down to a set of values, and we do what's important to us. And because we think it's important to us, we actually do it. But we're going to see that the Laodiceans were deceived, and they thought they were doing great, and they were doing so poorly that Jesus said, "I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. There's like, we don't have a relationship." Yet he wants a relationship with them. And the testimony to God's grace and love that even to those who are repulsive in his sight, he still wants a relationship with them. And they're repulsive in his sight because they're, serving themselves and Satan in this world, living in sin. Sin has two parts, actually committing sin and then omitting the important stuff. And the big biggies are the omissions, and people tend to just focus on the commissions. I'm not doing that, so I'm okay. But no, Jesus does not think very highly of people who don't listen and obey. So, sermon in the picture, but let's go back to you who are more textually based. The previous church, Philadelphia, was the best church. So, on all these letters, there was a, with the exception of these last two, a condemnation, and a commendation. And the Philadelphia church just gets blessings. God commends them for what they're doing and opens a door for them to escape the future tribulation. And here we have a door that's closed. The Laodiceans are not going to escape it. They're going to experience it because they are worthy of it. So the Laodicean church was the worst. It's the only church without a commendation. Jesus was able to find something nice to say about every other church. But in his omniscience, He couldn't come up with anything nice to say. It was nothing about them that was commendable in his sight. Yet, here he still seeks a relationship with them, even though they were proud. Satan's downfall, carnal, sinning, and born again believers. These are not unbelievers. The solution is not believe that I died for your sins. The solution is let me into your life, so I can help it become what it was intended to be. The unexamined life is not worth living, according to Socrates, because it basically just reacts. He doesn't use these words to what's around them. It doesn't tap into its purpose, and thus it has really no meaning. Thus, he's able to conclude it's not worth living. Christ is outside the person. Now, when you're born again, the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ actually comes into your heart. But they kicked him off the throne and kicked him out of his life. They did not want him. They shut him out. There's a little booklet that I read early in my Christian life from InterVarsity Press called My Heart, Christ's Home. And the person invites Christ into their life, and I highly commend you find it. We had it in circulating Big Apple Chapel a while ago. Things are really good, and Christ wants to meet with them every day, and the guy says, "Oh, this is wonderful, let's do this again." And then he gets busy and he just runs out the door because he's got to be somewhere. And months later, he hears some noise and looks into the drawing room where he Jesus were supposed to meet and says, "What, you're still here?" And he said, "Yeah, we were going to meet." And the guy's all remorseful. And he starts opening up his life to the Lord. And then there's some stuff that he wants to hold back. And Jesus said, "There's something stinky in that closet. I can't stay in the house with that. Open it up and let me help you clean it up." And he does, and they live happily ever after. Course, the booklet is a lot more eloquent than that. But notice Christ is outside their lives, knocking on the door. It's the door of their heart. It's where the decisions are made. And that's because he's not in their heart. All right? Their choice to exclude him. And by extension, he's not in their church. And there are lots of churches that are meeting that think they're doing so great. But in God's estimation, he's not there. If they were there, they would be obeying his commands. They'd be making disciples above all, and they're doing almost everything but. Now, God is not desirous of anyone perishing, says 2 Peter 3:9. He's not slow concerning his promise of returning, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the reason he doesn't want people to perish is because he's made each of us for a purpose. And we're fearfully and wonderfully made, says Psalm 139. And Ephesians 2:10 says he has works that he prepared in advance for us to do. There's a purpose for us being here. And it's not to just live another day or work another day or even to propagate the race. It's to live in such a way that he can give you glory and thus glorify himself. It really is about his glory. Ephesians 3:10 says that. On Daily Truth Page, you can read about it. But he is long-suffering or patient with us because he wants all to come to repentance. That verse alone could kill Calvinism, which says only some people are saved. We'll talk about that on screen or two. So what Jesus does is he warns of judgment, I spew out of my mouth. He reproves them. He brings things to light. That's why there's this. The verse right before verse 20 is, "Therefore, whom I love, I reprove or rebuke. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Change your mind about the stuff that I bring to light, which is not helpful to you, nor those around you, nor your future glory, nor me who created you." So he brings their sins to light. You think you're doing good, but you're really doing poorly. He offers a solution, or promise of a solution to their problems. You buy from him, you know, the gold and silver, which and we saw that that is really the thing that he wants is something that he doesn't have, and that is having us listen and obey. Then he calls for repentance. Oh, my love, I reprove, therefore be zealous and repent. And then he has to knock on their door to get their attention away from themselves and on to him. So we could do a bunch of knock-knock jokes, but I will spare you. But most of the time when people find out Jesus is the one that's knocking, they, I'm busy, I'm not here, go away, do not disturb. But he wants that relationship because he loves us and cares for us. But we don't want it because we won't do the things that he said you need to do to have a relationship. Remember, relationships are reciprocal, and we have to do the things that he wants. He has already taken the initiative. We have to respond, which happens to be worship. So it's, you know, good for what ails you. Okay, just like unfaithful Israel, so Jesus of the New Testament is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. When you see God on earth in the Old Testament, it's Jesus because the Father doesn't put his foot on a tainted, cursed earth until it's restored. And then you see God the Father actually reside with us. So in the Old Testament, God's bride is Israel, and she's unfaithful. It's the union that God intended him, he wanted to have with his people, and gave them the rules of engagement and marriage. They ignored, and then they reaped the consequences that he had promised of them ignoring it. And same with the New Testament church. Jesus does not inhabit most believers. He's not at home there. They don't want him home. But he still calls his unfaithful bride to return to him. Repent and return. Same thing. He wants a restored relationship with us, even though we have spurned and disrespected him. If that's not grace, I don't know what is. However, our sins, and two types, commission, that's when you commit something that you shouldn't, omission, when you fail to do what you should, cause a separation. And Isaiah 59:2 says, your sins have caused a separation between you and God so that he can't hear you. And it's, you turn a deaf ear to the law, he doesn't, well, he hears, but he doesn't answer. So what we have to do to respond, remember, essence of worship is response to revelation, we have to turn away to turn to. We have to turn away from what draws us and distracts us. We have to identify that, hence the need for the examined life. And then we need to return to focusing on him. We can't serve him and sin. We can't serve him and ourselves. Because if we're not serving him, we're serving the devil. Because ourselves in an unsanctified state are just doing Satan's will. Now, God first appeals to our minds or our conscience with cognitive commands. So much of modern churchianity, I was going to do worship, but it really isn't worship, is all about how you feel. I remember I was up at the Cloisters, and I happened to be there at a time when there was a PhD student who was giving a tour of it, and they have a section of a church or chapel. And they talked about the theater, sorry for those of you who are involved in theater in a big way, that was created by the Catholic Church to make people feel a certain way. And it was to give them mystery. And you know, but if you think about it, the early church didn't have churches. They didn't even have synagogues. They were kicked out. They didn't have a meeting place. They were meeting down by the river. They were meeting in homes. They didn't want them in the temple. Then they would meet in catacombs. And the whole point was not to draw people with this pleasurable concert-like experience. But God's appeal is really cognitive. You know, the Ten Commandments are not 10 feelings. They are 10 things that you need to understand and do. So in calling the Laodiceans back to him, he is going to appeal to their minds. You have to hear his voice, and the voice actually gives content. I want to take a look at a passage of James. This is part of the application of what to do to get back into a relationship to God, and the sermon could end after this, but of course, I get paid for an hour, so it's going to keep going. But he addresses the believers who actually had committed themselves to him and were being persecuted as a result and had scattered themselves. But they were warring with each other. They were fighting with each other. And that's really because God wasn't giving them what they wanted, and they're trying to get it themselves. So one of the early versions only calls them adulteresses. Most versions call them adulterers and adulteresses because sin is an equal opportunity employer. And both guys and gals are being unfaithful to their partner. And then here's the first thing he says is cognitive. Don't you know? I didn't know that, Ollie. That friendship with the world is hostility or enmity with God. Then he logics them. When you see therefore, it's what it's there for. That's logic, the conclusion. Therefore, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. You have walked away. You have kicked him out and bolted the door behind him. Because your companion is not Jesus, it's the world. So the concept of a friend is a companion. And the basis of most relationships is commonality. And carnal Christians have more in common with the world that's under Satan's control than they do with Jesus. And, if you're an enemy of God, it's not good because he is going to resist you and fight against you. We're now going to come to one of the more difficult, if not the most difficult passage in the scripture. And to try to figure it out, I did a bunch of reading, and I realized nobody has a really good answer. But so I finally, when I was doing Daily Truth Base and I came across some of these conundrum passages, I thought I would cheat and see if I could find someone who resolved it for me. I could just skim a bunch of stuff and I didn't have to think. But after an hour or so of fruitless effort, I basically said, okay, I need to figure this out myself. And when I did that, it usually took about half an hour to figure it out. And I just never learned my lesson. So this one I looked up, spent, an hour, and no luck. And then I said, okay, I've got to break it down. I know my solution is more right than anything I've read. It's probably pretty correct. So here it goes. Here's the verse. It's two questions in your Bible. Do you think that the scripture speaks in vain? And then when it says, it gives a quote, he jealously longs for the spirit that dwells in us, something like that. The problem is there is no verse in either testament that says that. It's not a Bible verse. So one of the people I did read had broken the passage. Oops, next one, sorry. And into two spots. Do you think that the scripture speaks in vain? Now, what have we been speaking about? That friendship with the world is hostility with God. So what's going to follow in verses 5 and 6 has to address the fact that they're fighting with each other and also an enemy of God. All right? And then verse 6 starts with but. It's continuing the thought, but changes it. Your understanding of this difficult passage not only has to satisfy the preceding context, but also satisfy the following context. And no one that I looked at actually tried doing an exegetical outline to tie things into their context. I didn't actually do an exegetical outline, but I tied into the context. So we've got the spirit that dwells in us. King James rightly puts it as a small s, as does the NIV. It's talking about the human spirit. Dozens of people say, oh, it's the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit is not dwelling in us, in these believers. He's been kicked out as well. He's been grieved. He's been quenched. So talking about the human spirit. Then we have this word for, I'll do it up here. This is the actual, the Greek. The first word is towards jealousy. In verse 1, they were fighting. Now, jealousy, King James translated it, envy. The difference between those two is envy, you want to emulate someone. You want what they have. So envy is emulate. Jealousy is a much more evil word. You don't want them to have it. You want it, they have it, it makes you sad. And then you don't want it. So you'll see people, people will say, I got to eat at this place, I got reservations there. Oh, I'm so jealous. So jealousy often involves a third person in a relationship. And it's a better translation here because instead of being faithful to God, they are faithful to someone else. So towards jealousy, so there's the word pros, means towards this, greatly desires, it's another word for lusts, the spirit which dwells in us. So the King James actually had a decent translation. The spirit that is in us is one naturally lusting toward jealousy. All right, that's, so it's not a question. There's no verse that says this, but you see in Romans and stuff that the carnal flesh, the carnal mind sets its mind on the things of the flesh and it wants them. And in relation to other people, it wants them at their expense, which is basic selfishness. One of the modern versions is a little like New King James. It uses a capital S, and it says, the spirit who dwells in us is a jealous lover. But this word for jealousy is never used of God, and that's a bad translation. God jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us. Yeah, that's not bad, but let's go up here. Jealousy, greatly desiring, is the spirit which dwells in us. The spirit that dwells within us is named jealousy. We want and we want to have. And that makes us an enemy of God because we don't trust him to give it to us. We go and take it ourselves. Now, because this is a concept, most people miss this. The word is greatly desires. It's not just your basic word for it, but it's long, yearn, I want. And it's what's in us, and it goes towards something really bad. But he gives more grace. So literally, it's but great he gives grace. So it's emphasizing the fact that the amount of grace that he gives is really great because our problem is really great. Therefore, he speaks or says, the above appearing, this is the literal translation of the word that's used for pride. You want to appear above everyone. God resists. And that's the translation, but it's used of arranging in battle against. But the humble, so notice that the parallelism in the original, he gives grace. Instead of resisting them and fighting against them, he gives them grace, which is power and desire to do his will, power to overcome sin, power to endure. He gives that to the ones who are humble, who, are like Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. The Laodiceans were very prideful. They thought they were doing great. They thought they were rich and wonderful, but he says, you're naked and you're sick and you can't see. Therefore, God says, and this is out of Proverbs 3:34, he resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives more grace, and then he proves it with a scripture passage. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Really, drawing on God's grace is the key to responding to God and letting him into your life and reigning in your life. which is what we're going to talk about next. Any questions on that? Okay. Therefore, well, there's that logic stuff again. Because God gives more grace, we need to submit to Him. Not my will, but thine be done. Do it His way. What's going to follow is very similar to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Major, major passage on sanctification. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, all the mercy He's shown to you in the previous 11 chapters, present yourselves to God as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual responsibility and service anyway. And then you can move to getting His good, acceptable, and perfect will. So our first move of grace in our lives, so one of the big things in the current generation is grace. It's all about grace, and grace is good. And in most people's view, in the more or less carnal church, it's God saying, that's okay. I already died for that. But grace is actually the power and desire to do God's will. And as Paul said in, God said to Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, three times I sought the Lord to remove this problem from my life. And he said, my grace is sufficient. And then Paul responds, great, I'll glory in my infirmity that the power of God might rest upon me. Grace is power. If you don't understand that, there's a sermon called Praising Grace, the Coin of the Realm of Heaven. It's what allows us to do business in the spiritual realm. So the first move of grace is to have humility. And that's a true view of God in us. And this comes after the conviction of, in James, of you're fighting against each other. You've got this jealous, lustful spirit. And it's not getting you anywhere. And to really examine your life and understand that is a function of grace and humility. So you have to be humble to get the grace, and then grace actually enables you to be more humble. Then you've got yielding to Him. This is the second move of grace. You now have power to resist the devil, because the devil is the one who incites you with these bad desires, or it could be for a good thing, but in a bad way. So you need to resist him. And when you resist him, just like with Jesus, he will flee from you. He probably doesn't run away that fast from us, but he waits for a more opportune time. But he's realizing, okay, this isn't going to work. I'll have to wait till a more opportune time in our own lives. So we need to resist the devil versus yielding to him and resisting the Holy Spirit. We get it backwards. Instead of resisting the devil, we resist the Holy Spirit. But drawing on his power and grace, should have put in here Hebrews 4:12. Therefore, let's boldly, with a clear conscience, approach the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. So doing that, when Satan realizes, okay, he's kind of all graced up with God, armored with it, then he will flee with you. Now, the devil is not actively keeping you from doing verse 8. You need to draw near to God. Revelation 3:20, you have to open the door. Then you can have fellowship with God. If you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. He took the very first initiative by, and then we need to respond. We have to take the initiative to seek God. He doesn't make us seek us on, his own. In the process of seeking God, you need to cleanse your hands, you sinner, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Interesting, the order of this is, first, you have to deal with the physical on the outside. That's because of the ruts in our brain that run in. They actually override any mental, spiritual stimulus. People are addicted to pleasure, addicted to drugs, getting that dopamine hit. They basically put a rut in their brain and it's the easiest way for the electrical impulses to run. Well, we need to make the decision to stop it, but God gives us the grace to do that. And when we can stop doing what's in the physical realm, which overrides the physical, then we can do the work of purifying, sanctifying our hearts, cleansing them of the impure values and desires. But most Christians are double-minded. They want to, have a foot in each world and get the benefits of each, but they don't get the full benefits of neither, particularly the spiritual. Purity or holiness on the inside is crucial for being holy and getting blessed by God. If you have cleansed up the inside, then the outside is no longer a problem. It's victory. And one of the next things you have to do, in 21, he talks about the one who's victorious will get blessings in the future. Revelation 3:21. This verse I used to put on the birthday cards for my kids and their friends. Lament and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. It would be funny because I just put the verse and then people would look it up and, but if you put it in its context, when you have purified your hearts and you think back of what you have done and your values have really changed, what used to give you pleasure is really grief. We kick ourselves. I'm sure you all have things that you kick yourself for. I wish I'd never done that. God can take away that pain. But when you really do this purified heart stuff, your values have totally changed and you really disdain what you used to delight in.
Bill?
Yes.
Sorry, just back to that previous screen. I guess this is something we, or at least some of us, have to do continuously.
Once you change the value, you don't need to go back to it. Of course, you can stray from drawing upon God's strength. You can stray from following through in your intention. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. The reason that is because we don't watch, be on guard, and pray like the disciples in the garden. They basically failed when they ran away because they hadn't spent the time fortifying themselves. But if you, every time you sin, you kind of break down the wall and you've got to rebuild it. So the idea is that if you really have cleansed your hands and purified your hearts, you no longer have the desire to do that stuff because your desires have changed. It's only when you let yourself get run down, your physical resources, or you've exhausted them, you've ignored the spiritual resources, then you have to kind of redo that. Romans 12:2 says, stop being conformed to this world. All right, there's the cleanse your hands, you sinners. Stop it. Then be metamorphosized, caterpillar to butterfly. You don't go back to being a caterpillar unless you're a Laodicean. And then you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you can experience God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. And as you're experiencing that, and God is giving you grace to be content in all the circumstances, you're not doing the backsliding thing. Paul told the Ephesians, you were taught that you put off, were renewed, transformed, and then that you put on. That's the way he got people to do this. So the whole idea of two steps forward, one step back, the title of a book by a famous preacher, is clearly not God's ideal. I'm going to, one of the next sermons that's coming up is one on victory. Once you have the victory, you don't go back and surrender the ground, because if you do, you're worse off than you were at the beginning. When I was a very young Christian, I read The Normal Christian Life by Watchman Nee, who is usually very, very good. and a couple spots that you can fault him. Another book by that I picked up with it at some book table when I was in college was The Victorious Christian Life, to realize that victory is possible. If I have done Romans 8 and reckoned myself dead to sin and alive to God, and I really believe that, then when sin, you know, drops its hanky in front of me, perfumed as it might be, I am not attracted to it. Because, so there is Romans 1:9, I mean not Romans, 1 John 1:9. If we do sin, and if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. But look at that last part, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's not, he's cleansing us from the doing of it as well. So yeah, it is iterative, but it is, there is a victory that's available to us. And most people do not live the victorious Christian life, and very few people teach it, but that's what the scripture teaches. You know, the first time I realized, boy, they're just saying to put off the stuff. And, you know, it's like, you don't need God, that if God tells you to do that, you have to be able to obey his commands. It's a good question, and it gets better and easier over time. It's just like, you know, people get up early and they go running. I had to do that once upon a time. And it gets easier and easier to do it, and then you wake up and, you know, you don't go running. Your body says, hey, come on, let's get a move on. But it's cold out there, it's snowing, it's raining. It just gets easier and easier. If you backslide, then it becomes harder and harder to get back into the routine. And that's where, like, programming your robot comes in. If you have reprogrammed 95% of your actions are automatic, you don't consciously think about all these things. Just sit you next to a bag of potato chips and see what happens. You have no idea what that hand is doing. How did those potato chips get in my mouth? But if you have basically decided that, you know, this is really bad for me and might kill me, you know, the bag can stay there until it gets stale, until the next time you backslide, and then you heat them up and they taste good anyway. Make nachos out of them. All right. Let's move on to God getting our attention. Okay. How does God get our attention? How does he actually knock? Yeah, that doesn't happen. By the Holy Spirit of truth, the word of truth, and his body constituted by truth that bring things to light. All right, the Holy Spirit's trying to do it. His word clearly does it, because the Holy Spirit and his word work together. And the body should also be part of it, because we have the responsibility to encourage, teach and encourage and reprove and rebuke. So also, that's you want to learn at the lower volume. So, you know, in your quiet time, ask God to, you know, search me and, you know, see if there's any displeasing way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting. This month I've been going through Proverbs and on my phone highlighting verses that I had memorized or wanted to memorize. I was almost at a point where each day I could think of the proverb of the day when I was in the shower, and I wouldn't have to read it because I could kind of know it. Based on the encouragement of the body, as people are working on memorizing verses, I said, yeah, I should get my act together in that area. So a verse that I like out of Proverbs, not like, but I took to heart out of Proverbs 5:21 is, for a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he ponders or examines all his paths. Well, at the end of Proverbs 4, it talks about us examining our way first and cleaning up our act. Because if we don't do it in Proverbs 4, God will do it in Proverbs 5. And, you know, it's much better if we take the initiative to do that. The other thing that happens is the reproofs of life. So a reproof is, you know, bringing to life. And how that works is God lets us reap the consequences, the conflicts, or judgment for our disobedience, positive or negative. So the covenant, it's got positive and negative consequences. So he set up the world not that he micromanages every decision, but the rules are that if you do what's good, you get good. If you do what's bad, you get bad. Real simple, not too hard to understand. Then, like I quote mentioned earlier, Proverbs, Isaiah 59:2, he doesn't answer our prayers as we would like. He always answers, you know, yes, no, maybe, or yes, no, not yet. He does answer, but he doesn't give us what we want. But then he also answers our prayers, gives us what we want, like quail in the wilderness. But as the rest of the verse says, he sent leanness to their souls. So what that means is your soul is your mind, will, and emotions. You're not satisfied. You're not content. You're unable to enjoy the fruits of your labor. And the reason for that is because you were more focused on the thing than him. And it wasn't about his will. It was about your will. And thus you are not pleasing in his sight. You are not good in his sight. I remember a guy, after I graduated from college, I was in a navigator program. And one of the couples that was leading it, about a year afterwards, left the navigators. And I just remember talking with the guy, and he said that he had a really attractive wife, at least with the beauty and charm part, but apparently wasn't exactly the most God-fearing. And he said, he prayed for his wife, God gave him this wife, but sent leanness to his soul. Just really, really sad. And this happens to us, it happens with people sometimes when they jump jobs. Oh, it's going to be better. And they're out of the frying pan into the fire. He answered the prayer, let you have it, but it wasn't what was best for you. Which is why it's really good to leave the decision to God. Don't force it based on your corrupt worldly values that you don't even know are corrupt and unsanctified. Particularly the big decisions of life that are going to have long-term effects. Be tread really carefully. Understand exactly why you're doing it. Solomon, as he reflected on life, observed that you really need to please God. He tried everything. Did everything, had it all. And what did he say? It's vanity, emptiness, meaningless, a grasping of the wind. You ever try grasping the wind? I mean, it's like you get nothing. So he asked the question, after he'd built all this stuff, what does a man have for all his labor and for the striving of his heart? That's where our strivings come from, our values. For which he has toiled under the sun, for all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. And even in the night, his heart has no rest. Contrast to Psalm 23, it makes me lie down in green pastures, he restores my soul. This is meaningless, it's purposeless, it's pointless. And concludes, well, there's nothing better for a man or woman that they should eat and drink, and that your soul should enjoy good in his labor. But this, you saw, is from the hand of God. It's a gift of God. 3:13, he repeats that. It's a theme that shows up a number of times. Nothing better than to be able to work and enjoy the fruits of that. I was listening, as I was driving yesterday, to Larry Kudlow on the radio. He was chairman of President Trump's economic advisors. He's talking to a senator from North Dakota. And there is in North Dakota a state park named after an individual, the only state park thusly named Teddy Roosevelt State Park. And Teddy Roosevelt wrote, there's a book in there of his autobiography. And he talked about the good people of the state of North Dakota. And he talked about the glory in their work. Kudlow was making an action to that. This new bill doesn't have any workfare in it. And the senator brought up the fact that as a prisoner about Roosevelt observed in these people, the glory of the work and the happiness of their lives, the joy of their lives, you know, glory in their work and happiness in their lives. That's the way it's supposed to be. We were made to work, as most of you know, work is worship. God gave Adam a job to do in the garden, tended a giant garden. I don't know if he had to deal with the sheep and wolves. And then when we get to the kingdom, there's work to be done there, be it ruling or gathering tribute and farming or making your wine. So we kind of want to escape doing that, but you kind of want to find your passion and then be passionate about it. So there's nothing better than you should enjoy good in your labor, and it's from the hand of God. Then he says a little later, for God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to the man who is good or pleasing in his sight. That's where it comes from. Of course, you have to study and read too. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to the one who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for wind, says Solomon. But it's also the right principle and right answer. He's just not doing it because Solomon is looking at life under the sun. And he wanted to find out what was good to do under the sun. And then it isn't until he gets to the end of the book where he looks at what happens above the sun that we get fear God and keep his commandments, because it's the whole duty of man. But this is the work experience of many, many people. It's not the joy that God could intend it to do. Even hard work can be joy, and all hard work is profit. Okay, so God gives... resist the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The problem of the Laodiceans is that they were proud. They had an incorrect view of themselves and God, and that made them insensitive to their own needs. They did not know that they were blind and poor and naked. And it also makes them insensitive to God because they don't need him. Look what my hand has done. Thus, independence, not living in dependence upon God, is the essence of sin. Not living in obedience means you are basically making your own rules for life. Independence, essence of sin. Doing what you think will give you pleasure, even though God said that is not best for you, from eating the apple to relationships and stuff. That's independence from God. And then failing to do what God wanted. And he wants us to do it because it's in our best interest. Moses said in Deuteronomy, it's not an idle thing for you to keep these words. These are your life. For by them your days in the land will be multiplied and you'll have plenty and you'll be able to rejoice. But self-sufficiency is the opposite of dependence upon God. I can do it. Yeah, and we can grind it out, cut it out, and do it. But then we think, my hand has gotten this. No, it's like God allowed you to have it, or Satan allowed you to have it. And I've mentioned this before, and over the years I've gotten a lot of objection over it, but it's true. Satan answers more prayers than God does, because most people aren't obeying God. So when their prayers get answered, who's answering them? It's Satan to keep them away from seeking and doing God's will. If you weren't seeking God's will and doing it, and holding it with an open hand, it's demonic influence that is driving you, not the Holy Spirit. So self-sufficiency eventually leads to self-deception, where you think you're doing good when you're actually doing bad. We delusionally think we're serving God, but we're really serving ourselves, and ultimately we're serving Satan. Yeah, it's like, and then we're stuck in the darkness. So God does not want us to be stuck in the darkness. So he knocks on the door of our life to get our attention. And there's so much in this little passage, so we're spending time going through it. The first words just totally blow apart a one of the cornerstones of Calvinism. It spells TULIP. There's a series called Calvinism for Dummies on TruthBase, where I take the 5 points. Total depravity, unconditional election. Total depravity means you're totally bad, you can't do anything right. But it's because of our trespasses and sins. It's not because of original sin, if you look at Ephesians 2. The second point is unconditional election, that God picks some people to go to heaven and others to go to hell. That's also totally wrong, because whenever you look at predestination, it's to a reward, and it's optional. T-U-L, limited atonement. Christ only died for the elect. He didn't die for everybody. God so loved the world that he died, that, you know, anyone get it. Here's another anyone passage. Unlimited atonement is the biblical perspective. Limited atonement is the error perspective. It's not limited to a special group, T-U-L-I, irresistible grace. God wants you saved, you're going to be saved regardless. That is so wrong. And we'll see this, that you, there's going to be number screens on showing that, yeah, you can resist God, and most people do. And then P, preservation of the saints. That is talk about, like, once saved, always saved, which is also true, but it's a limited meaning of salvation. It just relates to justification. But the actual spiel on it from Calvinism is those who are elect will persist in doing good works. And if they don't persist in good works, it shows that they really weren't elect, which is nothing more than salvation by justification by works in a bad sense. Yeah, I realize that's kind of hard to follow, but if it concerns you, go look it up on Daily Truth Base. Yeah.
James 3:20.
Now we're back to Revelation 3:20. Yeah, normally I put these in different. There we go. Thank you very much. Okay. If anyone hears my voice, if anyone has ears to hear, any, God's given all of us ears. He's dug a hole so we can hear. Christ delighted so we can do his will. The actual word in the psalm is, I don't know if it's 16 or not, it's something like, my ears you have dug. So it's to give us ears to have an opening into our brain, and you know, it comes through our eyes when we read and through our ears when we hear. So these are the most disobedient, ungodly, carnal, people rights, worldly believers. People rights is actually what Laodicea means. And that's a thing that is, we're the rights of people, meaning, you know, we do what we want. The only right we really have is to die for our sins. All the other rights we should yield and trust God and seek his will on getting the stuff that we want. Now, the thing that should be obvious is that not everybody in Laodicea responds. Some will and some won't respond. And Jesus is there knocking, wanting entree to their lives, but people don't open the door. They're not worshiping God, because the essence of worship is response to revelation. Worship is not singing a song. You know, come let us worship and bow down. You know, come let us worship and serve God and do his will and obey him. But they don't make songs like that. It's Abraham going on a hike with his son Isaac to kill and sacrifice Isaac, where worship first shows up in the Bible, Genesis 22. Daily Truth Base gives you a little more of the background to it. Radical distinction from pagan worship, which was doing what feels good. It didn't really feel good knowing that his son was going to die. Anyway, that's another story for another time. It's actually a sermon, not a story. So some will respond, some won't respond. And grace is resistible. People do it all the time. And what I'm going to convince you of is a guy, Adam Clark. He was a bishop in England at the time when American Revolution, 1876, he was ministering in that time frame. And he wrote on this and free will and stuff like that. And on the next screen, I've kind of excerpted it. But I will, anyone is listening, God speaking, is anyone listening? Then you have to open the door. We'll look at that. And then we'll look at what it means to have Christ come in and I will and eat with us, and us being his host, and then he will eat with, he'll eat with us, and we will sup with him. And a lot of commentators will basically say, us basically hosting him is what happens in this life, and then we eat with him in the future. Yeah, you can make a case for that, but it's pretty good. But this next thing is, we need to hear his voice. Again, that's a cognitive thing. Note that responding to God is dependent upon some revelation of himself or a revelation of his will. So such a response is a repentance. It's a mind change. It's a word for repentance, change of mind, is rooted in faith or belief. And that faith has got to be in something that God has communicated, preferably in writing, in by the Spirit of God, writing the truth, objective revelation. I've spoken sadly to a number of people who have gotten some dream or some voice and are doing things that are very contrary to the scripture, convinced that they're doing God's, what God said, because God spoke to them. And, you know, you're sanctified by the truth. Thy word is truth. God exalts his truth above all else. You know, Satan twist. You know, he's the one who speaks more in visions and stuff like that. To get people away from God's word. So response has to be rooted in something that God has revealed. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by a voice in the night. Oh no, it doesn't say that. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. That's why the word is profitable for all things. It's the, not one jot or tittle, little mark is going to pass away until all is fulfilled. And I'll leave you with this thought. This is thought that we're going to explore again when we look at the seven basic questions. How do you know what's true? God speaks in such a way that we can understand and respond. Of course, there might be, you know, babies can't do that and they die. There might be people that are mentally deficient when they're born, but and God can save them by grace. But for the most part, he created us so we could understand his will and respond to it. He made us with that capacity. And this little, you should really be able to explain this concept. Which you can prove that the world was created. It's the only way we're going to know, by your creator, and only by his communication can we know truth. A God who would have the power to create would also have the power to communicate with his creatures. It should be really obvious that that's true. All right. If he created us and he wants us to do something, he would tell us what he wants us to do. So God who could create, would have the power to communicate, and would do so if he had a purpose or plan for a relationship with him. And the answer is yes, he does have a purpose and plan, and he's told us what it is in the scripture. And to cut to the chase on that one, it's to live for him and enjoy him forever. It's to get glorified by him and thus give him glory. But that's going to come up later. So you can read ahead if you want. I'm going to be quoting a guy that wrote a couple centuries ago. Yeah, Adam Clark right there. It's a little difficult to understand, but I will translate it to you. But you have to hear his voice, and then you open the door, and then you can live with him happily ever after in this life, and also in the next. Okay, any last questions before we close? Who's there? It's me, Jesus. Jesus who? Jesus Christ, Lord and Master. Oh, just a minute. Let me clean up the place before you come in. We want to live so we can have him in every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are such a wonderful God, that you would want a relationship with those who have disrespected you, spurned you, ignored you, live as enemies of you. Because you made us for a purpose and you want us to achieve that purpose, but you won't force us to. You give us the option, because you created us with free will, to say yea or nay to your promptings, to your spirit, to your word, to the life that you have planned for us. And to say nay to it is just really stupid. Satan wants us to do that. Satanic. And your spirit wants us to answer you. So we pray that we would not grieve him or quench him, but would be responsive to him. And want you fully in our life, in every aspect of our life, because that is the only way we will achieve your good, acceptable, and perfect will in this life and the next. Thank you for the examples we have in Scripture of people and nations, or Israel, who did the wrong thing and suffered consequences. And we have, unfortunately, only a scattered few examples of people who responded in a way that pleased you, and you blessed them when they did. So thank you for your word that guides us into the blessings that we would consider, if we saw it from your perspective, the absolute best for us. And thank you for being a God who wants that for us. In Christ's name we give thanks. Amen.